Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace to you in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And welcome to the gathering of our little family once again. And what a blessing it is to be able to open the Word and to receive from Him the truth. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We come humbly before you, Lord, knowing that we need help. We need your answers. We need your guidance. We need your sustenance, Lord. We know that apart from you, we are nothing and can do nothing. And yet we also know how precious each of your children are to you, purchased with your blood, and that you will complete the good work in each of us, Lord. Help us to be with the program and have a smoother road rather than fighting it and having a bumpy road, Lord. Lead us and guide us now in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 17 and 18 today, and chapter 18 is actually about the potter and the clay. There's actually four places in the Bible where the analogy or the comparison of God as the master, sovereign potter, and man as the clay, and in a couple of cases it's Israel as the clay, but it's still man, it's just a nation instead of an individual. Speaking of the sovereignty of God in our lives, the ability of God to make of us whatever he wants. So there's an old Maranatha praise song, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way, thou art the potter, I am the clay." So may we sing that together. Have thine own way, Lord, have thy own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Well, this week we are in, as I mentioned, chapter 17 and 18. And chapter 17 talks again about Judah's sin and the impending judgment of Judah in the first 13 verses. And verse 1 says, just consider how this describes the depth of sin in the hearts of those of Judah. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. Sin is so deep-rooted, it's now dominating their hearts. is at the core of their being. It's engraved in their hearts. And notice with the intensity of the engraving, it's as though this engraving of sin is with a pen of iron with a diamond point, not just iron, but even got a diamond point on it. Where does it start? Well, it starts with letting a little sin in your life. It starts with that mistaken idea that it's only a little sin and I can handle it. How many people have you heard, either alcoholics or drug addicts, who started out saying, well, I kind of like this, and I don't have to worry about it becoming an addiction for me because I can handle it. And the next thing you know, you can't stop and you're addicted to it. How many lives have been absolutely ruined because of that? It doesn't have to be drugs. It can be anything, but any sin, sin demands to take over. It doesn't just want a little beachhead. It's going to take over. So you got to get rid of it. Sin is ruthless, and you need ruthless means to handle sin, don't you? And here they had not done that. They are now in the land almost 1,000 years, and they have sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and now they have just abided in sin. The 10 northern tribes were conquered about 100 years earlier. And now Judah's seeing all this, but they're still plunging headlong into sin, headed for destruction. On the horns of the altars, what does that mean? Well, you remember, they used the horns of the altar as a place of mercy. If you're about to lose your life, like Joab and some of these other guys, they would run in and grab a hold of the horns of the altar, looking for mercy. Well, now those horns are not merciful horns, but they're sin. It's just the essence of sin, even on the horns of your altars. And listen to this in verse 2. So tragic, the consequences of sin of the parents in this case, while their children remember what? Their altars and their wooden images by the green trees and the high hills. It's a little bit like pornography here, because those worship times with the Ashtoreth and Molech and all, it was all fertility gods, and they'd have these terrible sexual things, apparently. And so what do the kids remember? They remember those things. We can see how one of the worst things a parent can do is set a hypocritical attitude or hypocritical practice before their children. They see them worshiping, praising the Lord, maybe on one day a week or however many days it is, but the other times they're into all kinds of corruption. So what is the child going to do? Well, we'll go the way of paganism. They're going to, well, the stuff in the Lord isn't true because look at my parents, so that's the way they're going to go. So here, that's what the children remember about worship. Not about worshiping in the temple, not about worshiping at home, but about worshiping on the high mountains. And then verse 3, oh, my mountain in the field, I will give you as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within your borders. All of that is going to be conquered. And you even yourself shall let go of your heritage. Judah, your promised precious land, you're going to leave it. You shall let go of it, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. That'll be primarily Babylon. For you have kindled a fire, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. That's always the way it is, isn't it? It is our conduct. It is our disobedience that brings judgment on the sin that we have. God is a just God. He's got to judge sin. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, curses the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And then the beautiful counterpart to that in the next verse, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. So here's this great contrast. You're going to trust in the arm of the flesh, or are you going to trust in the Lord? Look at the nations of the world. Even look at Israel today. What are they trusting in? The IDF. They're trusting in their brains. They're trusting in their technology. They're trusting in missiles. They're trusting in all these things. All those things are going to fail. Now, God is not going to let Israel fail because of his promise to them. But they could have it so much better if they would just turn to the Lord completely. And of course, they weren't doing it here. They were trusting in the arm of the flesh. So when they hear that judgment is coming from Babylon, what do? Do they get on their knees and humble themselves and say, Lord, we cry out to you. You're our only hope. Protect us. No, they send envoys down to Egypt and they make the deal with Pharaoh to sign an agreement and protect them when the Babylonian invasion comes. Well, we got that signed and sealed. What a great trip I had, you know, getting the Pharaoh or whoever it is to go along with this program. Now we're strong because we got strong Egypt agreeing to help us. Well, what happens? God's judgment is sure. They're going to fall. It doesn't matter how many treaties they sign or anything else. But what actually happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in to Judah, he just went right on through. He didn't even wipe anything out and went to Egypt and wiped them out. So now Egypt is wiped out. Now he comes back and wipes out Judah. Didn't work. Like a broken reed. The one you're going to lean on, God takes care of him, wipes him out. And so trusting in the arm of the flesh. And so what about you? What about me? I even noticed in this little COVID stuff I had how easy it is to trust in the flesh, you know? Oh my, I don't like this sickness. I want to be well. But, you know, I'm going to take this special pill and I'm going to take this and I'm going to do that. And man, my 2 days, I'm going to be back to normal. Wrong. You're not going to be anything in 2 days unless the Lord heals you. And really, I'm all for taking pills that are good pills. I'm all for taking hydroxychloroquine, which is the cure for this, what we call this terrible, terrible, incurable disease. It's not. Now, what we're calling vaccines, I won't go there. That's another question. Can't be a vaccine, hadn't been proven yet. Although I did read and hear about some really discouraging results of what happened to their vaccines, the so-called vaccine with SARS-2003 and with the MUR COVID, which preceded, because there's been a whole bunch of COVIDs out. This is not the first one. And all of those in the animal tests failed. Animals all died. We haven't had any animal test results on any of these biological things. So be careful. Don't rush into anything headlong. And when you look at the survival rates, you don't need anything unless you're in a critical condition. If you're in a critical condition, then go for it, do whatever, because, you know, you probably don't have much time left anyway, you know. But even at 70 years old, you got a 99.5% chance of survival. And then it goes just higher and higher and higher as you're going down. It's not even an issue for anybody under 40. Send the kids to school. Not an issue, but enough on that. Let's go back to the Word of God here, because I don't know what I'm talking about anyway, but I can read the Word of God and I know that it is true. This trusting in the flesh, the person will be like a shrub in the desert. And that word shrub is really a weak, spindly, little kind of almost a twig growing somehow out of the parched earth and out of the salt desert here. But that's what our life is when we're trusting in the arm of the flesh. How much of the arm of the flesh is in your life? Your trust in the arm of the flesh is in your life. Judah had a lot of it and it was bad. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. And now we have the analogy just like in Psalm 1. Blessed is he like to be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. And will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. So this is the physical example here. And it's so clear, you know, this tree planted by a non-dried up river will always have plenty of water. Doesn't matter how dry it gets around it. But think of the analogy here spiritually to us. If we have our spiritual source rooted and grounded in the Lord, it doesn't matter what happens in the world. It doesn't matter how dry it gets or how persecuting it gets or anything else. We've got our source and we're going to be fruitful just like this. Even in the drought, the tree planted by the rivers of water will be fruitful. Isn't that great? A great picture, isn't it? Now, I want to give you a little secret here. I'm going to tell you which person in this room is the biggest liar. You don't have to squirm around. I mean, I'm going to be kind about it anyway. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful. You can word that deceitful. You can say the heart is a liar above all things. And desperately or incurably sick and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The greatest liar in my life is right here in my heart and in your heart. So we can just put the word Y-O-U in there, or Y-O-U-R heart. That's the biggest liar in the world in your life. Isn't that amazing? I would think, well, it's not me. I mean, I know I wouldn't do something really stupid. I mean, I know better than that. Well, the heart is deceitful. It's a liar above all things. That's what God says. Believe it. It's true. And incurably sick with wickedness. When we read in the scripture here about Judah refusing to go God's way, but went with the evil desires of their heart, that's what we're talking about here. When's the last time you had the idea, I'm just going to go with my gut feeling, you know, I know what's right and I know what feels good and so forth. Wrong. You are in trouble if that's where you go. Deceitful above all things in the world. Now, believers, beautifully protected by the conscience, by the Holy Spirit, and by the Word of God. You even see and hear stories of new believers. They just received Christ. They don't know anything about anything other than Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I'm forgiven. I'm the whosoever in John 3:16. Whosoever believes shall have eternal life. That's all they know. And they come out of the service, and there are the cults ready to grab them. Or they come out of baptism, there are the cults ready to grab them and start peppering them with all these questions. Tell me who you were baptized, what name, and all this stuff. And they already at that point have the spiritual sensitivity to know that it's wrong. Isn't that great? So God protects us. Unless we want to overrule him and say, well, I know all about that, Lord. You don't have to, you know, I don't need all that stuff because I've got a special thing over here that I know will work for me. No, nothing's going to work for you that's not of him. But believers are protected against this deceit. And you'll notice when I said the Holy Spirit and by God's word, that's something that we have today as New Testament believers that the Old Testament didn't really have or have as much. Because the Old Testament believers, the Holy Spirit was not given to every believer until the day of Pentecost, right? And the word of God was only the first covenant. Now we've got the word of God is complete with the second covenant. So we are infinitely better off than those people at the time of Jeremiah's day in that regard. So verse 10 now, the Lord speaking, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. What does that mean? Well, searching the heart and testing the mind really means searching our innermost parts. The word mind there, you could just translate it most secret parts. But the Lord is testing us. Why does he test us? So he can find out what's going on? No, he already knows. It's so we can find out what's going on. God says, I'm going to give Israel 40 years in the wilderness to test their hearts. That was all because of their unbelief in the first place. So it wasn't that God didn't know what they were doing, but they didn't know what they were doing. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give, or even to reward, could be another translation of that word, even to reward every man according what? To his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, every day you're writing your testimony. Every day you're writing your testimony by your life, by your actions. What will your testimony be today? What will it be tomorrow? Is it going to be a pleasing testimony to the Lord because you're led by the Spirit and you're led by the Word and you're obedient to that, accomplishing eternal things? Or is it going to be leaning on the flesh maybe turning away a little bit from the word or not heeding it, and maybe not being spirit-filled, and you start going the wrong way. Not a good testimony. So when you see these men and women, day after day after day, blaspheming the Lord, against the Lord in every way, do you think God doesn't know what's going on? Do you think you need to remind God of what they're doing? I don't think so. But I need to look at what I'm doing, right? I need to look like what I'm doing. But he gives to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now we got another nice example here. There's just such great pictures in the word here. As a partridge, a bird, that broods but does not hatch. Some think this is a sand grouse, which is kind of aggressive and takes over another mother's nest when the mother leaves to go to the bathroom or whatever. I'm not sure if that's what she leaves for, but maybe she goes get food. What'd she do? She goes, squats on these eggs and then sits on the eggs and they hatch. And the little chicks say, "You're not my mom." And the first opportunity, they're out of the nest. So you get that picture? She shouldn't be there. She's not doing what she should doing. But the result is, of her efforts to hatch them, they take off. They don't want anything to do with it. That's the same thing as riches here. So is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end, he will be a fool. I was thinking about these four so-called richest men in America right now who are ruling the world, or thinking they are. But what will their end be? F-O-O-L-S is what the Bible says. Now he tells about verse 12, a beautiful thing, really. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. What's he talking about there? Well, I think, of course, Christ was before the foundation of the world. We have in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then we had in the temple in Jerusalem. The Holy of Holies was the throne. That was the high place. That was the place of our sanctuary. God's throne, which made it truly high, truly glorious. Every place where God is worshipped and grants his presence is none other really than the house of God and the gate of heaven, the place of our security. Where is your security? Where is your security? Where is your city of refuge, so to speak? We had this city of refuge concept in Israel, to have these cities of refuge that you could flee to. Where do you flee to? I pray it's to the Lord. Verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel. It should be, but it's not at this case in Judah. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Two places everybody's name is going to be written in, either the earth or in heaven. When the 70 came back from their mission trip in Luke 10, they were so excited. We cast out demons. Oh, we healed the sick. We made the blind see. The deaf hear. Wow, we are great, aren't we? Oh, wow, wow, and the Lord is good. What did the Lord say? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Where's your name written? Well, if it's written on the earth, it's going to pass away. Think in terms of going down to the beach, take a stick or something, and maybe writing your name in the sand or whatever you want to write in the sand. How long is that going to last? Oh, a few minutes until the next wave comes in, it's gone, right? So we're talking about here forsaking the Lord, departing from him. The consequences of that is your name is going to be written in the earth. You know, we talked about this line before, vertical, horizontal, one side, life and light, the other side, death and darkness. So you might just say, well, on the death and darkness side is name written in earth. On the life and light side is a name written in heaven. So this is what he's saying here. And he says, they've forsaken the Lord because He is the fountain of living water. Now, the example here is if you go to, for example, today to northern Israel, to Tel Dan, you'll see one of the three sources of the Jordan River come pouring out of the water, pouring out of the ground. Another one over at Benes, we call it Caesarea Philippi. But these are, and then there's a third one, under Mount Hermon, where all the snow is. And so that snow melts, water comes down, and these precious rivers, sources, bubbling out of the ground. Unbelievable. And in that part of the world, water is really primo. So here you got water coming to you, perfectly fresh, perfectly pure, perfectly flowing, bubbling. And what does Israel do? They forsake it. And they go after cisterns. Cisterns. Have you ever peeked in a cistern? We used to have one at home on the farm. Of course, like most cisterns, after a while, it got cracked and didn't hold any water, so it wasn't any good. But that's exactly what they were doing. They were trusting in cisterns, and God said, but your cisterns won't hold water. Now, if you've been up to Masada, you see this huge, huge, huge cistern. And, of course, Herod had all that built, and they were diverting all that flat part of the top of Masada to that cistern, and so they would have to catch the water because they only had a little bit of rain a year. But the point is here, rather than the living water, which is pure and fresh, you're going to go to a cistern filled with tadpoles and who knows what else in there, stale. And you're going to turn away this fountain of living water for stale cisterns. That's the analogy of the true God to the false gods. They had forsaken these springs of living water for cisterns that do not really hold water. And we can look at that and say every man has his own form of cistern and what he believes in. If it's a false god, it's not the true God of the fountain of living water. Of course, we know in John 7:37, on that last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if any man thirst, let him come to me. And out of his innermost being will what? Flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of concerning the Holy Spirit. So now we move on into a great prayer, a prayer that I use often. Somebody asks for healing. I quote this prayer. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Rapha nu, vene Rapha. God is Jehovah Rapha, the healing God. So heal me, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. That's Hoshienu. That means salvation. For you are my praise. Now, in this particular case, this is a prayer of Jeremiah's. I think it's a little bit different for him than it is for us in that example I use. The example I use, I think, is very valid. But I think what's happening here, Jeremiah is feeling the pressure from the mockers. And he's kind of backsliding a little bit. So I think he's crying out to the Lord, heal me from my backsliding, Lord. I don't want to go wobbly on you. I want to continue to be true to you. Save me and I shall be saved. I think he's talking about all the threats going on for his life. Protect me. They're trying to kill me. They're now openly saying we're plotting your death, including the priests from Anathoth, including members of his own family. And verse 15, which is so understandable. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Now think, it's been 20 years about that he's been giving the same message every day. Repent, for God's judgment is coming. What would you say? Jeremiah, I don't believe you. Nothing's happened yet. Been 20 years. Well, we read in 2 Peter the same thing about the Lord's second coming, don't we? 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You heard that from anybody lately? If you haven't, it's because you haven't been telling them about his second coming. Probably because you tell people about the second coming, that's what some of them will say. You believe that? That's a myth. They were talking about that back in the Bible. You know, if he's coming, it would already happened. Wrong. Wrong. So the people are really getting on Jeremiah and it's beginning to bother him, it seems to me. So he's kind of defending himself a little bit here, and he's accurate with this defense, really, to the Lord in verse 16. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. That's a great thing to be said for him. I'm wondering about how totally true that is for me. Do I ever hurry away from being the shepherd, following him, my shepherd? He says, and notice this, nor have I desired the woeful day. That's a powerful statement. Here's a weeping prophet who's not looking forward to their judgment, which is promised. He's saying, I have not desired the woeful day. And we see him crying over what's happening. We see Jesus crying over Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as a mother would shelter your chicks. That's the heart of God. What is your heart? Think about the wicked ones in power right now. The wicked ones that you'd kind of like to see, maybe they wouldn't wake up tomorrow morning. But God doesn't want them in that condition. They may not turn, but he doesn't want it in that condition. And so we'll talk more about that as we go on through here, because we're going to see some in what we call imprecatory psalm kind of prayers here, where you're praying for your enemies. And basically you're saying, Lord, pour it on them, pour it on them. I've had enough, or they've had enough, whatever. So verse 17, Jeremiah says, don't be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. And that's true for all of us too, isn't it? Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom. Wow, what a prayer. And destroy them with double destruction. Now, it just so happens that this is exactly what God has been saying he's going to do, right? So Jeremiah isn't asking for something to be done that God hasn't already promised he's going to do. But Jeremiah is kind of scared and kind of fed up and all, and he's saying, bring it on, Lord. How long is it going to be? Well, Jeremiah's going to be another 20 years. How would you like to know that? I don't know if Jeremiah knew that or not, but, you know, he hasn't had a single convert. He hasn't had anybody pay any attention to him. And he's got to give this same message every day. And they want to kill him. They don't, shut up. We don't want you around here. So he says, bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Now, we'll talk more about how do we pray for our enemies in the end of the next chapter, because he's going to come out even a stronger prayer against the people at that point. Now we switch gears a little bit, and we're going to talk about keeping the Sabbath day holy. Thus the Lord said to me, go stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah came in and by which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem. Now, we have to understand, those of you who have been to the Holy Land know these things, seen them, but there were gates to the city. You just didn't, you know, press the green light and walk across the intersection and you're into the city. There were only a few gates that gave you access to the city. So guess what? These were busy places. Think of a busy intersection during rush hour that's so busy you can't speed through the intersection. You just kind of have to work your way through it. And in this case, they're walking. And so there's crowds of people working their way through the gates. So God tells Jeremiah, go stand in the gates. Stand where all these people are. They got to hear him because they can't move that fast to get out of his earshot. And say to them in verse 20, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. So that's everybody. Thus says the Lord, listen up now. Take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Very familiar statement about the Sabbath. In fact, we remember Nehemiah in chapter 13, verse 19, the same thing that he had said. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. So it's the same thing there. This is the same Sabbath that we've had in the past that Israel has been having from the beginning, really. So I think we've got two components to the Israeli Sabbath. First, we have Sabbath rest. The six-in-one idea. God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. So he makes this agreement with his people Israel. You too are to take 1 day rest after six. And guess how he drilled it into them in the wilderness march? 40 years. 5 days a week, there was the manna. The sixth day, there was double manna. The seventh day, there was no manna. Every week. And yet, after giving those instructions in the beginning, they all went out on the seventh day to try to find it. I mean, that's the way we are, right? So we see then that there's a Sabbath rest. And that was very important that Israel give that 1 day of rest. Not necessarily saying you got to worship the Lord, but you got to disengage yourself from all your busyness, all your money making, all your thinking 24/7 about what I'm going to do and all this kind of a thing. Rest and naturally open your heart up to the Lord. The second component is that it was a sign, as I mentioned, given to Israel. You know, we've had a number of signs. Remember, one of the first ones was the sign with Noah after the flood, that the flood would never again be used by God as worldwide destruction. So he had the sign of the rainbow. Seen a rainbow lately? They're still there from time to time. Then after that, we had Abraham. He came along and the sign was the circumcision. Remove the flesh of the foreskin to separate yourself from the Gentiles. Special people, God's people. But here they're not God's people anymore. They're turning away from God. But that was a sign under Abraham, was the circumcision. Then Jesus Christ comes, and now we have the sign of communion. We have holding up the cup. This cup is the new covenant of my blood, the forgiveness of sin, right? And so we have that as the sign with the second coming. Of course, at the time of Jeremiah, that was still 600 years away because the Christ hadn't come then yet. So now here's a sign with Israel, and it basically is saying, I want a covenant relationship with you as my people. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. And the sign of that is 6-in-1. After every six, there's a day or a year of rest. Well, they were a little bit iffy on the day of rest, but they kind of did that fairly well. But the seventh year rest for the land, they never did. And they went 490 years. And now God is saying, kind of coincidentally with this judgment here, going into Babylon for 70 years, you owe me 70. One seventh of 490 is 70. That's why they were there 70 years, because they're paying back for that rest. So that is this covenant relationship, where if they are true to the Lord and honor him on the Sabbath, he will be true to them. But now in their present state, they're not even doing that. They're not even doing that. And so Jeremiah is told to go to the gates and tell them that. Don't carry a burden on your house on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Verse 22 and 23, but what was their result? But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And you say, stupid, how could you do that? Stupid, how can I do that? Right? They deliberately set their heart against the things of God. They didn't want to give up their sin. How about America today? Go to Washington, D.C. and sing, we're so concentrated on a couple of things that are really abominable to the Lord. One is killing of life, of abortion. God hates that. Another is the perversion, sexual perversion. God hates that. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to get back to the Bible. We need to remember that sex was created One man, one woman in marriage for a lifetime. Now, how many people you think out of the 300 and whatever million we have would sign up for that program? They'd laugh you out of the, they'd scoff you to, I mean, our whole political party now is all committed to that alone, right? I mean, not alone, but that's the top of the list, right? How far off we are. But just like with Judah, they said, I don't want to turn. I'm going to keep on sinning. I don't even believe this judgment stuff anyway. And if there's a God of love, he'll take care of me. I can live any way I want. That's where they were. But the promise here is, verse 24, it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, bring no burden in on the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it. Then shall enter the gates of this city kings, princes, sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, verse 25, and their princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the city shall remain forever. Wow, what a beautiful picture. So God is still holding out his hand of opportunity, even though they have turned away from him so far. And continuing on with the blessings here, verse 26, and they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland and from the mountains and from the south, bringing the burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. Verse 27, tragic first word, but always tragic if things are going well. But when things are going bad and but God, it's the other way around. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then, so you have an if then, typical Old Testament if then I will what? Kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. When God brings judgment, nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. It shall not be quenched. So it was. Gates of the city burned. The palaces burned. You can go to Israel today. Go to Jerusalem today. You can go down the hill, Ophel, on the south side of Jerusalem into the city of David. And you can look in the ruins where they have excavated in there. You can come down a ways and you see a level about that thick, all black, ashes. The top level of those two levels is when Titus Vespasian, the Romans burned the city in 67-68 AD. You're going down a little bit further, another black layer, that's the ashes from Nebuchadnezzar's burning. And they've actually even found the notary seal of Shaphan, which we'll get to before we're done here with Jeremiah, actually even found Shaphan's seal in that same little area. And I've seen those idols there. There are thousands of idols under these houses in that time, filled with idols. So that's what happened. The gates burned, the city burned, the palace burned. 586, Jerusalem was destroyed. And then later it'll be destroyed by Rome again. So sad that people will not wake up to the reality that going down their own sinful path is only going to lead to destruction. Just think about all the people in your life that you love so much that are not saved yet. Generally, they're happy with their sin. They don't want to change. Deceived on their way to destruction. So now we have another picture here given to us in the potter and the clay in verse 18. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Interesting. Now here, normally he's been instructed to go someplace and speak, but here he's to go and hear my words. I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again to another vessel. So we see three basic things here. We see the potter, we see the wheel, and we see the clay. And in this analogy, in this presentation here to Jeremiah, he's to look at the potter as the master potter, sovereign God, who makes things the way he wants them. He's to look at the wheel as we look at it as circumstances in our lives, events in our lives, and the clay is us. Pretty worthless, lots of clay around. And apart from the Lord, you're not worth much. But purchased by his blood, you're worth everything. Amazing, amazing. So the wheel is the circumstances that God puts us through, and he is forming us and shaping us, and we don't like it. Ouch, that hurt. Maybe there's a lump there that needs to be smoothed out. Maybe you're too hard-hearted. You need a little more moisture. That clay is so dry that it won't work. You can't work it. Or maybe it's too sloppy and it's all wet and it won't hold itself. Maybe you need to get rid of the dross, and so to speak. And then he says, O house of Israel, can I not do to you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And put your name in there as well if you want, because it fits. And we see the patience of God forming us and shaping us into the image of Christ. Remember in Ephesians, we had this great comment about that perfect day when every one of his children, all the church, past, present, and future, will be gathered together on that perfect day, and every single one will have been brought to perfection. Oh, what a day. I don't know about you, but he's still got a lot of work to do in this one. But he's working, and I hope I'm going with the program, not going against it. Now, he's going to talk about speaking against nations and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and destroy. If that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought of bringing upon it. So that's one part of the nations. Another part of the nations is the opposite. Verse 9, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. So our position is entirely dependent on us, on whether we're obedient to him or not. Verse 11, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, oh, this is a tough verse, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. You know, I can just see that written on each of our hearts, really, in a way, and it's written on this nation. It's written on the world. But notice what the people of Judah said, verse 12, and they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we, everyone, obey what? The dictates of his evil heart. There it is again. Remember, we said the heart was deceitful and desperately wicked. And so they said, I'm going to walk according to my own heart. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord, the Lord speaking now, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such a thing? The Virgin of Israel has done a very terrible thing, leaving the snow water of Lebanon, we mentioned that a little bit, which comes from the rock of the field. Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange or stagnant putrid waters? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. Do you ever do that? I pray not. They've caused themselves to stumble in their ways. How about you causing yourself to stumble in your ways because you're not his? I love the doxology in Jude. Remember that? It goes something like, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to prevent us faultless before our God with exceeding joy, to God alone be our Savior, and so forth. And so we see here, this is what he's talking about here, not walking after him, and we come stumble in our ways. And stumbling from the ancient paths to walk in pathways and not on a highway. Remember a few sessions ago, we had return to the good old ways and walk in them where the blessings are. Walk in his way is the good way, but they would not. They would not walk in the good ways. The result now in verse 16, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everybody who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. They will say, I can't believe what's happened to Israel and Jerusalem. How could those people have turned from their God and caused this to happen? I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Not a good thing for the Lord to say he's going to turn his back on you. Now notice their response. Then they said in verse 18, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. If you don't like the message, kill the messenger, right? Let us devise plans against Jeremiah. I like this. I mean, I don't like it. It's tragic. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. They're thinking they're false prophets, they're false priests, they're false wise people are actually deceived. Come on, let us attack Jeremiah with the tongue and let us not give heed to any of his words. How would you like to be the preacher with that being said by everybody you're preaching to? We won't give heed to any of his words. They scoff at him. They mock at him. And now Jeremiah starts to get up on his heels a little bit. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Lord, I did good things. I represented you. Remember me. Now he's going to give it to them. Verse 21. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine. Wow. Pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men to be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet, Jeremiah is saying. They're trying to entrap me. They're trying to ensnare me. And now here's a closing verse. See, what do you think of it? Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sins from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Pour it on them, Lord, pour it on them. Now, how are we to pray? Well, let's look at it. Let's look at it first from the Old Covenant, and then let's look at it from the addition of the New Covenant. First, in the Old Covenant, God knows the sin of the wicked. He said in Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So from the very beginning, God is saying, you don't have to worry about taking vengeance on people that are against me. I will take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I am the Lord. Number two, we see Jeremiah doing one really great thing here, which we need to remember. We are to take our prayers and grievances, such as praying for our enemies, only to God. Jeremiah did not go into the temple or into the gates of the city and start proclaiming this rather hideous request to the Lord that we just read in verse 23, but he took it only to God, not to others. How important. And remember, we're talking about a prophet here who is weeping over Jerusalem, who has great compassion over what's going to happen to them. And yet they're trying to kill him. And now he is just kind of succumbing, I think, to this a little bit and just says, okay, Lord, I'm just asking you to do what you said you were going to do, but bring it on him. Well, is that in keeping with the new covenant? I don't think so. For a couple of reasons here, primarily. We have the lesson, instruction, in Luke 23, 34 of Jesus on the cross. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Then he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 43, 44, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Get any suggestions yet on how to pray for your enemies? I'll read that again. Stephen, when they were stoning him, Acts 7:60, then Stephen knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. But here in the Old Testament, we have Jeremiah saying, all right, Lord, wipe them out. Now, in the new covenant, we're reminded again of this vengeance. In Romans 12:19 and Hebrews 10:30, we read, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Remember that. Now, in addition to prayer, I think we've been given two weapons that Jeremiah did not have. I think we've been given the love of God. The love of God is demonstrated through his giving his son to die for our sins. That hadn't happened yet. That was 600 years before that happened in Jeremiah's time, was 600 years earlier BC. But it's happened now, right? And we have the word of God in its entirety. We've got the new covenant with the old covenant. We've got the whole counsel of God. Jeremiah didn't have that. So what I think we see here with these two weapons, the Lord is saying, deal with it in this way, even though it looks to you like you ought to go fight them. You ought to punch their teeth out or whatever you feel like you should do. More will happen with leaning on the love of God and the word of God than you could ever accomplish in yelling at them, suing them, protesting, or anything else. I believe the Lord says, I will take that and use that in a person's life in a way that would never happen any other way. So the New Testament's a little different than from where Jeremiah is here, isn't it? Remember to go to God alone. When you pray for your enemies, go to God alone. And even at times you'll want to go to God alone, filled in the flesh, and you're so mad and you're so upset, you can't even pray. But go to him and start to pray, and he will start to bring you back to where you need to be. Now, some of you are looking like, yeah, I am understanding that. I know this is nothing new, but it's just reminders that we need. Go to God alone. We are to do the same. We're to take our prayers to the one safe place, and that's to God alone. And then finally, a closing statement. God does not, and therefore we must not, desire the death of sinners, but rather that they may turn and live. Remember that as we pray for our enemies. Remember that as we pray for our governor. Remember that as we pray for the Senate and the House. Remember that as we pray for the president and the cabinet and all of that. God does not desire death of the sinner, but rather that they may turn and live. We got a little time left. I don't know how much. Maybe this is our last meeting. I don't know. Maybe next week. There will be one Tuesday morning that'll be our last one. Until that time, we need to be praying primarily, in my opinion, for the lost. The consequences are so great. And you have that list. Maybe it's a dozen, maybe it's 100 people. I don't know, on your list. You're not sure about their salvation, but it doesn't look like the people are saved. And when you talk to them, they don't really respond in the right way. Pray for them. Love them and pray for them. Now, frustratingly, we can't save anybody. God did not give you the ability to save anybody. And he doesn't ask you to save anybody. What he asks you to do is to be a witness, to tell what you have seen and heard, to stand up for him. And we're going to have that opportunity, I believe, more and more and more frequently in a harder and harder situation. That's coming. But we don't know all these dates and all this stuff, but we know we have 1 week less than we had last Monday or Tuesday, right? Before we take our last breath, or before the unbeliever takes their last breath. So let's use the time. wisely. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for saving us. We don't understand why. You picked us out of the pit and redeemed us from the bondage of sin. And you have washed us and you've set us aside forever to be yours. And Lord, we so desire that for others in our lives who are not yet yours. Oh, may today be the day of their salvation. Release them from the bondage of the evil one. Release them from the bondage of anything holding them back. And Lord, may there be a great fruitfulness in each of our lives as we rely on you, depending on you, in Jesus' name. Amen.